We had gotten down to bullet number two, faith without works is useless, verses 18 through 20. I believe that is where we left off. I'm not going to go back too much to recap because of the amount of material that we need to cover. And I want to make sure that we are conscious of the time. So faith without works is useless. All right. Verse 18 through 20. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 18. So in this verse, there is some dispute, I guess, some difference in terms of interpretation and understanding about who may be talked about specifically in this particular verse. Some say that this might be James' humble way of referring to himself, but it may also be his way of referring to some of the antagonists that he had come in contact with during his ministry, during his lifetime, as it relates to faith and practice and the word of God. But at any rate, what we do find out here is that his point is made clear. So who is being spoken of in this verse? According to this verse, who is being spoken of?
Well, it says one who says he has faith mm-hmm. without any mm-hmm. works.
Yes, that's one of the people that was spoken of in this verse. And then who was the second person, type of person?
That one that has faith.
Mm-hmm.
Not a said faith, but an actual faith.
That's shown by what? His
works.
His works, okay. All right, so we have one who says he has faith, but he doesn't demonstrate that. He does not manifest that faith. He does not exemplify that faith. That faith is not proven to be genuine faith because it is not accompanied by works. Whereas the other person is one who actually does have faith. And the way that we know that he has faith, he or she has faith, is because it is demonstrated by the works that flow from that faith, okay? So why is saying you have faith not enough? Just discussion-wise, from a practical standpoint, we kind of went over this last week, but I just want to make sure that the class understands about that and have others to explain how that works as well. Anyone have any thoughts on that? Why is saying you have faith not enough? From a practical standpoint.
If you're just saying that you have faith and you're not showing it by your works, then you don't have any evidence of that faith.
Okay. All right. So there's a lot of people of quote unquote faith that live on this planet, right? People of faith. Okay. We hear that term all the time, but they do not necessarily have faith in the same object that we have faith in as Christians. And that is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, right? We don't necessarily have a situation where all the people of faith in the world have the same kind of faith that is rooted and grounded on the truth of God's word either. So just saying you have faith is not enough. It has to produce within that individual evidence, okay? So one of the things that came to mind with me is that some of my Catholic friends that I talk to, there are some of them that say, I am a practicing Catholic. And then others will say, I'm Catholic, but I'm not a practicing Catholic. Anybody want to talk to me about what those two distinctions might mean?
a practicing Catholic, and I'm a Catholic, but I'm not practicing Catholic. Was those the two distinctions?
Yes, yes, that was it. Those were the two, that I am a Catholic, I'm a practicing Catholic, and then there is another type who says I'm Catholic, but I am not a practicing Catholic.
Well, I would say the practicing Catholic is trying to abide by the catechism, the things that Catholics should do. Mm-hmm. And the other one just is a Catholic in name only, doing what they desire to do.
Okay.
Having this total disregard from what catechism says.
Yes. Okay. So you have one that is that's active in the catechism, and they attend mass on a regular basis. They are involved in confession. They participate with the sacraments that are administered by the Catholic Church, and they try to adhere to what is taught to them by the papacy, the priest. Whereas one who, and that would be the person who is a practicing Catholic, whereas another might be one who says, well, I was raised as a Catholic. I was baptized as an infant, possibly. And I did what it was that I was supposed to do as a child, but I do not attend mass and I don't go to confession. Okay. So, and they probably, don't have much in terms of their involvement in spiritual things outside of maybe Christmas and Easter. Okay. But we also find the same thing in the Protestant church as well, where you can have some who say, yeah, I was raised as a Christian. I go to church on occasion. And when they say occasion, they might be meaning about the same thing on Christmas and on Easter, but they do not study the word of God. They do not pray often. They do not walk in such a way that demonstrates that they are possessors of the fruit of the Spirit, okay, is not being shown in their lives by the works that they do. All right, and we're going to get into the distinction between the types of works that we're talking about in this particular verse, and the distinction between what other passages of scripture means when it's talking about works. And just so you know, we're talking about the difference between the works of the law and works of faith, okay? So how do works show genuine faith? How do they show genuine faith? And then we have a couple of verses, of passages of scripture that give examples of that. But anybody have any ideas about how do works show genuine faith? Why is works necessary in order to show genuine faith?
If God is in you, then you really don't have much of a choice but to let your light shine. I mean, you do have a choice, but you will want to, your desire will be to all let right. your light shine.
Okay, well, I'm glad you made that clarification, because we always have a choice to do or to do otherwise, right? But, and we should not, as believers, do anything under compulsion as it pertains to a godly lifestyle. But it should be something that springs forth automatically from us if the Spirit of God is within us. If there has been a true saving faith that has actually saved us and placed us into the body of Christ, we know that he that began a good work in us is going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and that we will work out our salvation with fear and trembling, in the sense that we know that this is something that we need to take seriously, and we will go along with what it is that God is doing to us and through us by his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we do with his help, but we don't do it begrudgingly. We don't do it kicking and screaming all the way but it is something that that just kind of flows from us automatically. So can someone just read that passage that there from Mark 2, 1 through 12? Try to go, it should be a familiar passage.
When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Amen. All right. So this is one of the passages that came to mind as I was looking at this particular passage from James. And it was one that it sticks in my mind as being one that demonstrates not only a great faith on the one who was healed, but those that brought this friend to Jesus. Okay, this was something that was not just an individual faith, but it was a corporate faith. And this is something that I believe we need to be mindful of when we're talking about not only our own faith, but the faith warriors that we have within the church, within the assembly, within the body of Christ, who are able to come together and in their corporate faith be able to demonstrate a faith that brings about a very favorable outcome for one of its members. So in this case, we have Jesus being back home, okay, it says, and there was a crowd that had come to not only hear from Jesus, but to be healed by Jesus. And there was such a crowd that these men who had brought their paralyzed friend on a cot could not get into where Jesus was at. So they, through ingenuity of their own and a great faith, which was commended to them by Jesus himself, decided that they would actually get up on the roof of this place, this house. They would remove the roof. And actually, according to this, says that they had dug an opening, which means that they caused damage to someone's house. When they caused damage to someone's house, they must have known there would be some repercussions, that this would come maybe some consequence, maybe great consequence to them, but they, despite those concerns, did not let that stop them from doing what they knew they must do, and that was to get their friend in the presence of Jesus. So they got up on the roof, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let him down on the pallet. So don't know if they had some kind of ropes or whatever, but they lowered their friend through the roof. And then it says that Jesus, seeing their faith, okay? He knew that they had faith, right? He knew they had faith, but he also saw that they had faith. And I imagine that the people who were in the crowd that they had bypassed, they also saw their faith, and they also were able to witness the outcome of this faith. We see that as a result of this faith, that Jesus said to this man who was a paralytic, referring to him in a very affectionate manner, called him son. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I think the paralyzed man and the friends of this paralyzed man had something in mind when they brought him in, and that was that their friend would be healed.
Would be healed. Mm-hmm.
Of his physical ailment, right? Which was paralysis, all right?
Right.
He was paralyzed. Mm-hmm. But they had no idea that not only was this man going to be healed from his physical paralysis, but we see here that the son, Jesus, the Son of God, called this man son, and he said that your sins are forgiven. And as a result of his faith in Jesus Christ, he got it. And so did the friends. They understood who Jesus was. And this person who had come by the power of his friends was also forgiven of his sins. We also see that there were those in the crowd who were naysayers, and they didn't marvel at the idea that the man was healed and that he was, forgiven of his sin. Their attention was focused on Jesus saying that the man was forgiven and that his sins had been forgiven, and not so much that he had been healed. And Jesus pointed out something here, which is in keeping with the lesson as well. Which one is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say take up your bed and walk? Well, the lesson that we get, what is the lesson that we get from that? Which one is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? What says the class?
Easier to say your sins are forgiven.
And why is it easier to say that?
Because they can't really say whether they can't really see whether that's true or not. So you could just be saying that.
You could just be saying it, right? You could just be saying that his sins are forgiven. So we see that saying take up your bed and walk is more difficult to say. And why is that? Because if you say it and the person doesn't take up their bed and walk, then anything you said prior to that does not hold to be true either, right? So he said, your sins are forgiven. And then he said, take up your bed and walk. The young man got up, took his bed and walked. So why would they not believe that his sins had also been forgiven? The idea in this, as was the case with all of Jesus' miracles, was to demonstrate who he is, okay? We see that Jesus even made mention of this in this particular passage when he said, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But then he gives a reason for this. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. So he was demonstrating that he was the Son of Man and that he had authority on earth, not only to restore us physically if we had some ailments, but also to forgive our sins as well, restoring us spiritually as well. All right.
But also going back to that, thy sin, which is easier to say, thy sins forgiven, or get up, take up thy pallet and walk.
Mm-hmm.
Going back to the way the Jews believed that all sicknesses was because of sin, right?
Yes, yes.
So if he just say get up and walk, you know, they don't know that the sin has been forgiven. So this is also a way saying, since they believe that all sickness is unto that is because of sin, your sins have been forgiven. You know?
Yes. Yes. So that was the forensic evidence that they should have been able to see with their own eyes that if in fact sickness is related to a person's sin, okay, because they asked the same thing about the man who was born blind, right? What did they say? What did this man sin, or did his parents sin that he was born blind? Well, Jesus said neither one. This is not a binary choice that we have here. This is not a matter of either he had to sin before he was born into the world while he was yet in his mother's womb, or did his parents sin that he was born blind? Well, guess what? Neither one of those choices is right. It's answer C. And the reason why is what? The same thing that we see here, that God would be glorified in the Son, okay? And that is exactly the same thing that happened here. That was the reason why that man was born blind. It was for that purpose and for that moment. Same thing holds true for this man who was paralyzed. So their thought, as it was pointed out, rightfully so, by Sister Radcliffe, is that the Jews tied sin to any kind of physical ailment or whatever. They also tied wealth and prosperity to righteousness as well. Right. So this man here, forensically speaking, if he was freed from that which the Jews said he had imposed upon him or thrust upon him as a result of sin, how can a mere man undo that which was placed upon him as a result of sin, if that was their belief, without first having that which caused it to be removed, right? Which in their eyes was what? Sin. So Jesus was able to take that sin away from the man, to forgive that man of any sins. And therefore, in their minds, what should have taken place is that he should have been healed right after that. And it shouldn't have been a big stretch for them to make the connection between a person's sins being removed from them and them receiving healing within their physical body, if that was, in fact, their understanding of sickness and illness. Very good. All right. Anybody else have any thoughts before we move on to the next passage there? I'm going to have Elder, somebody. Go ahead.
Elder, does this also support your original question, faith and works, where, you know, Jesus could have just said it, you know, but yet the fact that everyone could see the manifestation of his works, It kind of like parallels with faith and works, or rather than a said faith, but it's a faith that is evidenced by what it does.
Yes, yes. So there's this genuineness of faith on the part of the man and his friends, but there is also this genuineness of who Jesus is based on what he was able to say and what the evidence was of what he said, what transpired, what manifest after that. So there is this comparison between saying something, okay, and doing something, right? Mm-hmm. So on the part of the man who was a paralytic and his friends, they could have said, yeah, I have faith, and they could have still been waiting outside the house, waiting their turn to get in, which may never have come. But instead of just saying they had faith, because they must have had some faith, they brought the man there, right? They brought him there on a cot. They came with some kind of hopeful expectation, which is what faith is. But seeing that their possibility, or seeing that the possibility of them getting in was fading, they decided to take some extreme measures to ensure that their friend got to where it was that he needed to get. And that was in the presence of Jesus. And they looked at the obstacles around them. And we may have obstacles around us too. But those obstacles were separating them from Jesus. They were preventing them from getting to Jesus in a practical way, in a normal way, which is to wait your turn, go in through the front door, come in through the back door, maybe climb through a window. No, none of those options were available to them. So what they did was they got on top of the roof, they pulled the roof off, they dug a hole in the roof, and then they let their friend down. And this is what they were commended for. They didn't just say they had faith, but they acted upon that faith as well. Same thing was true. with Jesus. Which one is easy? It's easy to say something. It's easy to say, you know, your sins are forgiven because there's no evidence of it, right? But to say it and then a person get up and walk, that right there demonstrates that what was said before is genuine. Same thing with them. They said they had faith. They demonstrated they had faith too by getting up on the roof. And it was that demonstration that showed that their faith was genuine, that it was true. Okay.
So, Pat, Brother Jules, yes, just to tag along on that. We see the omniscient God, the all-knowing.
Mm-hmm.
He knew, he said he was in your heart. He knew what was in their heart.
Right.
But as far as that faith and works situation, I don't know where he said the guys had any tools to dig through the roof. But it's just it was just that work part that the Lord is, that we're getting out of that in regards to their faith. Mm-hmm. They were really working it. And this is how the Lord wants us to do.
He
really wants us, because that's the faith in the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there he is right there, omniscient, mm-hmm. all powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew what was in their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, wait a minute now, you know, and this message is for all of us right now. This is the type of faith that we got to have in these last days.
Yes.
And it's needed. And we can glean from that statement at Mark passage.
Mm-hmm.
Here we go. And you said something about the man born blind, and Jesus said that the God may get the glory out of this, first of all.
Mm-hmm.
Because this man was born blind. It wasn't his sins or his mom's sins.
No, it wasn't.
He was born. How could he sin?
Right.
John the Baptist, you know, in the mother's womb had the Holy Spirit, you know. So,
mm-hmm.
you know, there it is. It's not necessarily because he had an Adamic nature, which was there too, but he did not sin in order for him to be blind.
But, yes.
This right here shows that, man, we really got to work it in regards to it's faith and works. They do go hand in hand.
The works have to be a persistent work too, because these men, they could have come to the house, saw that there was no way in, and they could have been like, Brother Sire, we tried our best. Maybe tomorrow we'll come back, or maybe later on we'll come back. We're going to take you back home. But they didn't do that, right? And it reminds me of the man who was at home, and it was nighttime, and the door was shut, and he was in there with his family and his children, and they were all in bed. But then his friend came knocking on the door. He came knocking on the door in the middle of the night after the door was shut, because he had a friend who had come. There was someone who had come to his house, and he needed some food. And he didn't just knock on the door one time and then say, well, I guess he must have went to sleep. I guess my neighbor or my friend or whatever, he's just gonna have to go without. He continued to be persistent, and he continued to knock on the door. And then it was not necessarily because this man was his friend that the other man got out of bed, but because of his persistence, he got up and he gave him what it was that he needed. Now, that is not to say that we have to pester God to the point where he gives in and gives us what it is that we want. But the idea is that we be persistent in our faith. And I think that is what we're talking about now. It has to do with the works, right? Because it was nighttime, and this person who had a nighttime visitor who came to his house after traveling, he could have said, sorry, but you know, we don't have any food left. I know you've been on the road traveling all night, but you're gonna have to wait till morning when I can go down to the market and get some food for you. He didn't do that. He got out of his house, he went to his friend's house, and he knocked on the door, not knowing what was going to happen. And he was persistent in his asking. And when he was persistent, he got what it is that he came for. And that's what we also have to do when it comes to our faith and our works. And the works have to be persistent works of faith. And we have to have a hopeful expectation that we are going to receive what it is that we ask for. Somebody look at Mark 5, 25 to 34. Another familiar passage. Somebody read that passage as well.
A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction."
Amen. Another familiar passage. Thank you for reading that passage. For us, the woman with the issue of blood who had had this hemorrhage, this bleeding problem for 12 years, had gone to see many, many physicians, many of which took advantage of her situation, it appears, to the point where she had spent all the money that she had and was not helped at all in this whole thing. And not just not helped at all, but had gone worse, had gotten worse year by year by year. She had gotten worse and worse. She probably had a severe case of anemia, was very weak at this point, you know, was not able to get around and do much at all as a result of this anemia that she had. But she had reasoned in her mind, in her her own brain, that if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will get well, okay? And when she did that in faith, okay, she could have said, "You know what, I've spent all my money. I've went to all the doctors that I know. They can't help me. Matter of fact, I've gotten worse. I might as well just lay here and die." She didn't do that. She took whatever strength that she had left, reasoned in her heart, in her own mind, that if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to have faith, but I am going to actually put that faith into action and do something. It doesn't have to be a whole lot. All I need to do is just touch the hem of his garment. If I can do that, I will get well. She didn't say I might get well. She didn't say perhaps I will get well. She said I will get well. That is a determination that is within her that she will get well. And that is the kind of faith that we are talking about here, one that inspires an individual to action, to do something. And she did not have to wait. She didn't have to go home and lay down for a little while and take two aspirin and get up in the morning, which would have been bad in her case to take two aspirin because she probably would have bled out. But anyway, she ended up going home. She ended up immediately being healed. She of this flow that she had, it dried up immediately, and God graced her with the ability to not only be made well, but to feel that she had been made well. She knew immediately that she had been made well, and that Jesus, even though all these people were touching him, he knew that someone had truly touched him because he felt power leaving from his body. As a result, we know that again, he made reference to the man who was brought on the cot, he called him son. He called her daughter. Okay. Said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So we see in these two instances, there were people that had very serious physical problems, medical issues that needed to be managed. And they came to Jesus in faith. And as a result of them coming in faith, they not only received healing of their physical ailment, but we can look at this and infer that they also received a spiritual healing as well. Anyone else have any other comments before we move on? Okay. Yeah, so what are some
of but teacher, you still see the omniscience of Jesus in regards to say, who touched me? Mm-hmm. There's nothing that the Lord does not know about.
Right.
And that's once again to the disciples, and they responded, you know, with all this press, you know.
Yeah.
But the woman heard that Jesus was passing by, and she done spent all her stuff.
Amen.
All her money.
Mm-hmm.
And one last ditch effort was if she could get she believed that
in position
in his garment, not flesh, but his clothes.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the faith that she had. And God knew that. And he honored the fact that she believed that if she touched just his material, the material part of Jesus, that she would be made whole. And that's exactly how God did it.
Yes.
Now that blew me out of the park, you know.
And well, it should, because when you think about that, just think about it. When you look at a piece of clothing, somebody can touch your clothing and you don't feel a thing.
You don't feel nothing.
That's how it is that pocketers are able to steal your wallet without you even knowing that they have touched you, right?
Right.
And Jesus, even though his skin had not been touched, knew that someone had touched him because he felt something being removed from him. And that was his power that was leaving from him. His healing power was being taken from him by an individual who had touched him. And as you said, rightfully so, him being omniscient, he knew who had touched. So what was the question for? The question was not for his benefit. The question was for the benefit of those around him, his disciples, and the woman who stayed there, right? Mm-hmm. Who was even kind of afraid, and she, you know, she prostrated herself before God, before Jesus, in such a way, you know, that was humble, right? And as a result, Jesus commended her for the faith that she had. Yep, very good, very good. All right. So what are some of the other instances in Scripture that show genuine faith? Characterized by active, intentional works of expectancy. Anybody have any thoughts? Anybody write these down on a list in advance?
I think the centurion and the eight,
yes.
eight of Matthew.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That was one I thought of too. Yep. Mm-hmm. Anyone else?
The father of the demon-possessed son.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
I would thank Peter for a minute until he took his eyes off Jesus on the lake.
Yeah, I thought about that instance too. Yeah, with the same caveat. So he took his eyes off of Jesus. Yep.
Jairus's daughter.
Yep, Jairus's daughter. Yeah, yeah. Had to clear the room, right? Mm-hmm. Yep.
And also Dorcas, the lady is the people that sent for Jesus when Dorcas was dead.
Yes, yes, yes. Even Bartimaeus on the side of the road, son of David, have mercy on me. And he said it not just once, but twice, right?
Right.
He was persistent in asking, right? Those were all very good examples of people who had this kind of gene. There's many more that, but I just wanted to have the class to go ahead and name some of those. So looking at this next verse here, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder, verse 19. So James is addressing his Jewish brothers with a familiar concept about the nature of God in this section. And it comes from what they refer to as the Hebrew Shema, the Hebrew Shema. And for those that are not familiar with that, it's from Deuteronomy 6:4-9. You'll be familiar with it. once you hear it, if you're not already familiar, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And that's the main part of the Shema. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And again, that's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And also we find that idea also in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. And I did not include this in your worksheets because I was trying to cut down on the length of this handout. But it says here, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" So the scribe here had some spiritual understanding about the importance of these commandments. And he also added to that these were more important than the ceremonial law or the law that involved the burnt offerings and the sacrifices as well. He added that to it. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So we see Jesus commended this man, this scribe, and basically said that you are almost there, but not quite, but you are on the right track. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And he, as I said, commended him. So this was something that James was using, the Hebrew Shema, to address his Jewish brothers. And basically, this was something that they would have been very, very familiar with. And he says, you know, you believe that God is one. You're good Jews. You're my Jewish brothers. You understand that the Hebrew Shema, which starts out that God is one, and you understand that. But he goes on to say, you do well. That's fine. That's all fine and good. But the demons also believe that same thing, right? They believe the Shema, right? They understand and believe that, and they take it a step further, and they shudder, which is to say that they have a proper reverence and fear of God, okay? Which some people do not have. They don't have a proper fear of God. And so is believing in the triune God of Scripture enough to substantiate any claim of genuine saving faith? Is that enough?
Nope.
That's the short answer. Why is that? Why not?
Because genuine faith is in God being able to perform what he said through Christ Jesus. Our mm-hmm. faith rests in what Jesus has done for us and what God can do for us through Christ Jesus when we accept that.
Okay. All right. So believing in the God of the Bible is not enough, because there's a lot of people that believe in the God of the Bible Right. But they don't believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, unto salvation. They do not put their faith and their trust and their hope into Jesus Christ and the work that he, as it was said, finished upon the cross for our justification. And then the promise of the Holy Spirit, which came, which is for our sanctification and also for our resurrection as well, when we are resurrected in glorified bodies. So if believing in the triune God revealed in Scripture is not enough, then is having reverence for the members of the Godhead enough? Because the demons, they have that too, right? They shudder. Is that enough?
But teacher, I was looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Okay. Love, joy, peace. You know, you got faith in there.
Yeah.
And that's something that that comes with salvation.
Yes.
And so the Lord said, the just shall live by faith.
By faith, right.
He said that to nobody else but the recreated ones in Christ Jesus. And that's that's the Christians today. Mm-hmm. And so we have to believe that the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the devils do believe that God exists. God and got some of them in chains in Sheol or wherever, and waiting for the lake of fire. And there's minions of them running around on earth right now, you know. But we have ministering angels as well, the believer. But nonetheless, it just takes more than just saying I believe God. And we do believe God. But then believing God, we show that we believe in God, that he's that miracle work. He's that he's the one that sustains us. And we got to we know he's sovereign. He's
right.
He's all powerful. And then we got the triune God here on our side. We believe in we obey God. And this is where our faith and all of this comes. You know, and I walk, and then we're going to start doing something about it. You know, we're going to try to share that with somebody and all that. So this morning, just that. Yeah.
Okay.
And,
so
it's just our nature, you know, that our new nature that we have, the divine nature that we have. And it's almost like the fallen nature before we got saved. We went around doing things like the fallen nature, but now well, it's a war going on. We want to get the win here with the new nature, though.
But even salvation, even to get saved, I mean, we had to have faith in what God's word said about Jesus, because we couldn't just say, yeah, I believe God, so I'm going to save myself.
Right,
man,
right.
Not save himself. So we have to have faith that what God's word said about through Jesus, that God is able then to transform us through salvation through Christ Jesus when we have faith in what God has said, even from the beginning when we first believe.
Right. Amen. Amen. So it's not enough to just believe in God or a God. It's not just enough to have a fear or a reverence for that God, whoever that God may be. But it does matter about what God you're talking about. It does matter about the object in which you put your faith in. So if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are dead in your sins, right? You are still dead in your sins. You are still without hope in the world, because there is no other hope in the world save Jesus Christ. He's the only one, okay? Now, we talked about that a little bit last week in terms of the exclusivity of Christianity. And we cannot apologize for what the Bible declares and what Jesus himself declared. And that is that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty, you know, self-explanatory, clear cut and dry. There's really no wiggle room and no gray area in there to go to the left or to the right. It's pretty specific. So we cannot apologize for the scripture. And that's not what apologetics is. Apologetics is not apologizing for what the scripture says, but it is a defense for what the scripture says, what the Bible says. And also when we look at this faith, people put their faith in a lot of things and you can see it in their lives and it becomes evident what their faith is in, whether it be their job, whether it be their education, whether it be their family, whether it be in their money. And in recent years, we have seen where people have actually put their faith in government, and they have treated government as though it is their God because they don't have a God except for government. These people are people that can say, as children of God say to God, in you we live and move and have our being, right? Or in you, making it personal, I live and I move and I have my being. There are some who place that upon government itself or upon something else that they have put in place of God, and they say to it, or to the government in this case, in you we live and we move and we have our being. And that should never be the case, because nothing should take the place of God. But our faith is only as good as the object that we place it in. And that is, I think, what Sister Radcliffe is talking about. It has to be in Jesus Christ for salvation in order for it to be a genuine faith.
Genuine faith.
All right. Is the belief in and reverence of the Godhead enough to save the demons who not only believe but also revere the Godhead for who they are? The answer is no, right? They have no hope at all. There's no way they can be saved. So if a person only believes in and reveres God for who he is and does not couple that with works of faith leading to spiritual maturity, okay, they are no better off than the demons who do the same, basically is what he's saying. Right. You're no better off because you are without salvation. Just as they are without salvation, you are without salvation if you do not couple your faith with works. And these are not works of the law, but these are works of righteousness, okay, that come as a result of salvation and not for salvation, okay? But are you willing, it says here, in verse 20, to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. All right. It says here, but are you willing to recognize? So the problem with foolish fellows in this particular verse is that they are not what?
Willing.
They're not willing. So yeah, they're not willing to recognize, right? So this has to do with a person's will. Doesn't have to do necessarily with their intellect. Does not have to do with anything other than their will, what it is that they purpose to do, what it is that they will to do, which they do have control over, right? So they're not willing to recognize that what?
Faith.
That faith without
works.
Works, right? It's useless, right? So it is useless. So not only is it dead, as he said before, but now it is useless. And we don't want to just kind of gloss over that and make it seem as though, well, it's just the same thing being said in a different way. So James moves from saying that faith without works is dead to faith without works is useless. This drives home the idea of faith and its utility, right? Or usefulness. Faith that is not accompanied by works is not only void of life, but it is also useless as a dead corpse. Wow. It's just as useless as a dead corpse. Wow. I don't know if there's anybody who can find any usefulness for a dead corpse, but that is what faith without works is. It's just as useful as a dead corpse. And that's basically what he is saying here in this verse. And anytime I think of a dead corpse, I can't help but think about that dead squirrel out there in the street. That no matter how much you talk to it, no matter how much you want it to move and do something, it won't do anything because it's dead, right? It may look like it's moving every time a car, you know, drives past it or runs over it, but guess what? It's still dead. It's useless. It has no purpose at all. And that is what our faith is if it is not accompanied with works. So the application, if the faith of a believer is not accompanied by works, it is not only dead, but it is useless. How should this motivate believers who claim to be people of faith as they live out their lives before others? What should that inspire us to do?
Good works.
The works. What kind of works?
Good works.
All right. Good works. Good works that demonstrate what in our lives? Faith. Faith, right? And a genuine faith, right? You don't just go around casually saying, yeah, I'm a person of faith. You know, you know, I have faith, you know, just like I'm part of the faith community of the world, right? It's not something, you know, that's just generalized like that, but it should cause us to point to the one whom we have faith in, right? Making the distinction between other peoples of faith and those who have faith in Jesus Christ.
Rev. Teacher, I have one more thing.
Go ahead.
Jesus said in the second chapter of Ephesians, in that 10th verse, he said that we were recreated, mankind, because we're dead in trespasses and sin. So God recreated us. By grace, you've been saved through faith. And he recreated us in Christ Jesus unto good works now. Mm-hmm. So the identity of the Christian, if somebody professing to be a Christian, we have to see some good works there. Because you got some of them out there that say, man, you can't judge me. You know, no, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But if you was to take if you look at his track record or her track record, you don't see nothing there. Absolutely not. No works. As a matter of fact, you see just contrary to all of that, just like they were still in the world. But yet and still, they want to hold on to something. That was something that Elder C. Wright said one time on his message in regards to the seeds being planted in certain areas and then take root.
Right.
But yet and still, because they remember that that they when they went in there and said they gave their heart to the Lord, but that same day he took it away and never gave it back to him again, and just want to hold on to that.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody want to comment on that, but I
yeah.
You can't be judgmental. Wait a minute now. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yes, we can. You know, in those instances, we can. We can see that, especially if they evidence the fruits of unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm. So in that instance, I think what Elder McElway is saying is that we don't judge that person. We judge the fruits. Okay. And when we judge the fruits of an individual, the scripture does tell us that, and you shall know them by their fruits, right? And you shall know them. They become known to you as people of faith, of genuine, true faith. They become known to you. You shall know them by their fruits. And this is the same thing. It has to do with not just having a said faith, but a saving faith that is demonstrated and manifest because of works that precede. And these works are not optional works. These are works that come in varying degrees, of course. You may see someone who is, you know, demonstrating 30-fold. You may have someone who is 60-fold. You may have someone 90. Might be somebody 100-fold, right? Where they end up bearing the kind of fruit that demonstrates that they are a true believer and that they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't want to judge someone and say, well, you need to step up a little bit, brother. You know, this one, he got 60, you only got 30. That's not what we're talking about. What we're looking for is to determine whether or not this person is actually demonstrating a saving faith or just a said faith. And we're not out intentionally looking for this. We're not looking at other people's lives and trying to ascertain whether they're saved or not. Because again, that scripture says, and you shall know them by their fruits. It will become evident to you without you even having to look at them or gaze at them, okay? This is something that will become self-evident to you. It will become self-apparent to you that they are saved. And it will be as a result of not necessarily what they say, but the works that proceed after they say they have faith, you will see it carried out in their lives. All right. We are on number 3 right now. We have verses 21 through 26. I have enjoyed the discussion that we've had from the participants, and I kind of like the idea of us doing it that way and kind of slowing down, going through it. Not just for the sake of slowing it down, but actually getting from it because I tonight, as a result of having the discussion with the class, have been made aware of some things that I had not actually looked at in this passage, which is what I think is most beneficial to not only me, but also to all of us, you know, as a church, as a group of believers. So I'm hoping that there will not be any objection to us putting a cap on this tonight, because I see it's 8:04 right now, and maybe finishing up with those remaining verses on next week. Is there any disagreement with that idea, that we finish up next week?
Sounds good, bro.
All right. Okay. Since we are only at 8:05, I don't know if there's any one who maybe has a comment or question that they would like to pose based on the verses that we went over tonight. We want to make sure that everybody has an opportunity to have some input into our discussion tonight.
If I can, I just wanted to support what Elder Max said and what you stated as well, because what jumped out to me was 1 John, the second chapter, and I believe it was verse 4. It says, if someone claims, "I know God,"
mm-hmm.
but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did.
Wow. So what that person is saying is, I know of God. I don't know God. I know of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And there's a difference. Definitely.
Yeah. Make them demons know God and trembling.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. So, you know, we even find that maybe in our own circles, you know, maybe in our own homes, that you have individuals that know of God, but they don't know God on a personal level. They don't have a personal relationship with them that is not only demonstrated in a stated faith, but it is not manifest by the works that is required to substantiate a saving faith in contrast to a said faith. So that is something that we definitely want to look at. And I can appreciate, I thank Elder Seawright for sharing that verse with us, because John used some very strong language in that particular passage under the unction of the Holy Spirit, which said that the person who says that they have faith, but they don't back it up with works of righteousness, that person is a liar.
Yeah.
They are a hypocrite. They are a counterfeit, a fraud, right? That is something that is abhorrent in the sight of God, and is something that will be made manifest over time, just like those who have a saving faith will manifest themselves over time, that they are truly people of faith. Anyone else have a comment before we turn it over to Elder Seawright? We are glad that Elder Seawright is with us this evening, and we trust that everything went well today with him, and we'll give him an opportunity to close us out with prayer and any comments that he might have.
Amen. All right, any prayer requests at this time?
Yes,
I want to give a praise report. I was asked